I came by this morning's message in somewhat differently than usual. I normally begin my preparations for my sermons first thing on Friday afternoons. Well, it was late Friday afternoon, and I was getting a little bit concerned and worried because I had no message. And that's just the plight of a preacher. You know, I like my series. I know sometimes I hear from people about my series that sometimes they're too long. Some people say, oh, fine, preach as long as you want to on a series. But there's always somebody who doesn't like my series. Well, preachers like series, let me guarantee you, at least as long as they last, because you always know you got that next message in the series and not have to worry about coming up with something. But occasionally you get in those situations on Fridays, and by Friday afternoon, if it's late Friday afternoon and I don't have a message prepared, I'm starting to get worried. Well, I had, as usual, been praying for inspiration, in this particular case, praying fervently for some inspiration. I had thumbed through the Bible hoping something would jump out at me there. I had taken some articles that Lou had recently given me the day before and had reviewed them, hoping that something would jump out. I told him I wish he had given to me a week before. Of course, they didn't come out in the newspaper until last week. But they had been great for the message before. But I was trying to force them into being a message and a new message and couldn't do that. Great articles. Well, I shouldn't say great articles. The story of the articles is sad news for our country. I'll use them sometime in the future. But couldn't force it into a message. Through it all, I was just drawing a blank. And then I looked down at my Bible, which lay open on my desk and which had randomly flipped open to Isaiah 43. And I started reading. I have several verses underlined in that particular chapter, and I started reading. Matter of fact, I started at the end of the chapter and started reading a couple backwards, you know, in reverse order. And there in that passage, I started finding so much encouragement from those passages or those verses that I had underlined, that I decided to bring an expository message this morning. It's not going to be anything deep and theological. It's not going to be real topical. It won't be topical at all. It's an expository sermon, which is simply taking a passage of Scripture and just simply preaching from that. There's topical sermons. There's a lot of different kinds. Well, this is an expository sermon from Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, simply entitled Good News from Isaiah. You know, we live in days and times when good news seems to be pretty few and far between. We've talked about some good news here just before we started the message this morning. But, you know, sometimes I think we reach out and we try to make something good news. Because in this day and age, there's not a lot of good news. But I believe there's good news in Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44 and, of course, throughout the Bible. But specifically for this morning, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and if you're going to preach an expository sermon, you start with verse 1. So verse 1 it is. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Now let me begin by asking you, do you find encouragement from that first verse? Now I suspect if you were to ask the average white Kelto-Saxon Christian today, that they would probably answer the same question with, not really. You might ask yourself, why should they answer any differently? And up until 1985, when I had read this particular verse, and I had up until 1985, I had read it numerous times because I go through the Bible at least two or three times a year in my reading. So I'd read it numerous times, and up until 1985, this verse hadn't been all that meaningful, inspirational, or encouraging to me either. It was informational, but I certainly can't say that it was encouraging or inspirational. However, in 1985, something happened in my life. God opened my eyes to the fact that there had been and continues to be in many cases today, for the most part, continues to be a case of mistaken identification when it comes to the modern descendants of Jacob Israel. I came to understand that the people today called Jews are not true Israelites by descent, and instead that I myself as a Kelto-Saxon was. And all of a sudden, equipped with that knowledge, passages in the Bible which had little or no significance to me previously suddenly jumped out of the Bible, bursting with new meaning and relevance that I'd never seen before. Suddenly, verses like Isaiah 43:1 became significant to me in a way, again, that they never had been. Now, I don't know how many people initially respond to the Christian Israel message with, so what? What difference does it make if the Celto-Saxons are true Israel and the Jews aren't? No, what does it matter? Well, don't try to tell me that it doesn't make a difference who Israel is. This is just one small verse out of literally thousands of verses throughout the Bible that have significance only to those who are genuine Israel and also those who understand that that's the fact. That's a fact. Listen again to verse 1. It says, "But now thus says Yahweh our Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Now, did you know that all of those statements in that verse are said of no other specific race of people other than Israel? No other specific people is it said that Yahweh formed them. I'm talking about specific people. We know that Yahweh formed the Adam, and the Adamites came from them, and Israel is only one section of the people of them. But of no other specific people is it said in the Bible that Yahweh formed them, that He redeemed them, that He called them by name, and that they are His. Those things are said only of Israel. So don't tell me it's not important to know that you are Israel. It's like having an immense inheritance given in your name, but you can't claim it because when at a point in your life when you were young, someone changed your name and someone else stole it in order to get the inheritance. So how much of the Bible has no significance to the people who are Israel when they don't know they're Israel? This is just one example, this one verse. So many people declare, what difference does it make if we're Israel? It's salvation that's important. How many times have you heard that? I know I've heard it many times. I pretty much stated it myself the first time I heard this message. But you know what? They're right. Salvation is what's important. But did you catch in that verse who it was Yahweh redeemed or saved? Jacob, Israel. Of no other people is it stated that Yahweh redeems them. The Hebrew word goal, translated redeemed in this particular verse, is defined by Strong's Concordance as a primitive root to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship, that is to be the next of kin. In other words, it's a word which can and is used only for those related to Yahweh as the Redeemer. That is, His wife, Israel. Even in the New Testament, the Greek words translated redeemed are also only applied to Israel. For example, Luke 1:68 and 69. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." Everybody thinks it changes. Things change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It didn't change at all. Only Israel is ever related to redemption in the Old Covenant, and only Israel in the New Testament is related to redemption. And all these people today are wanting redemption, claiming to be redeemed. And who are those people? Pretty much one race of people who pretty much claim that. And some other proselytes on occasion that have been brought along as proselytes because of that other group of people who have been indeed redeemed. And then it goes on, let me read verse 68 and 69 together. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Who? Israel. "In the house of David, His servant." Now those passages, that verse, that's a New Testament verse, you can't get around it. It refers to the fact that redemption belongs to Israel. Why? Because God had come back to redeem His once divorced wife, he was the next of kin as the husband. So those who say salvation is what's important, they're right. It is what's important. And salvation first and primarily belongs to true Israel. Anyone else is simply a proselyte to what belongs to Israel. Read Romans 9 verses 3 and 4 again. It's very clear what belongs to Israel. The adoption of sons, the law, the giving of the promises, so forth and so on. From whom comes the Christ? It all belongs to Israel. They're proselytes to what belongs to Israel, and usually, if not always, brought to salvation as a result of Israel's obedience to her God and Savior. So, salvation is indeed important. It belongs to Israel, and to those who Israel is a witness to. The last statement of the four in verse 1, I really believe provides the greatest encouragement of all out of the four. That last phrase says, I have called you by your name, you are mine. King James Version says, thou art mine. Deuteronomy 7:6 states it this way, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Now, just so you know, Deuteronomy 7, you probably already know this, but Deuteronomy 7, without question, he was writing to one specific group of people again. I didn't read the verse, but you don't have to go that far, that many verses previous, to find out he's writing to Israel. Of course, that's what Moses is here dealing with this Deuteronomy, meaning the second law given to Israel. Again, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, or some translations say special treasure, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He didn't just choose them to be a special treasure. He chose them to be a special treasure out of all the peoples. Amos 3:2 puts it this way, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. Those are the words of a husband unto his beloved wife. The husband Yahweh said unto his beloved wife Israel, thou art mine. Out of all the families of the earth, thou art mine. Now, I don't know about you, but I find encouragement in that. If you're an Israelite and you are also aware of the fact, I don't believe you can help but to find encouragement by just those three words alone, thou art mine. By the way, we need to understand that those words today apply only to the remnant of Israel. Under the Old Covenant, it may apply to Israel generally. But under the New Covenant, it's very clear. Those words, thou art mine, from Yahweh Yeshua the husband, apply only to the remnant of Israel, that is, Christian Israelites redeemed, bought back, by the precious blood of Yeshua the Christ. Let's go to verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Let me ask you, did those promises there remind you of some of the past victories that Yahweh had given to Israel? What do you think of when you hear, when you pass through the waters? You think of anything when you hear that? Yeah, Exodus, the Red Sea. They passed through the waters, didn't they? How about, and through the rivers? Do you think of anything then with that? How about the Jordan River? You know, a few years back, a man at a camp, he was ecstatic. You know, it's interesting when you get in God's Word and God all of a sudden shares something with you out of it. It's exciting. Like so many places it talks about, it's like nuggets of gold. And again, if you haven't experienced that, you've really missed out on a beautiful blessing. There's nothing that's more exciting to me than been reading along and find a nugget of gold of God's truth, wisdom, and understanding that I didn't see before. Well, this man had simply found out. He didn't know it before. I mean, he was really ecstatic and excited. He found out that not only did God part the Red Sea for the Israelites, but he didn't know that he had also parted the Jordan River for them too. Held the waters back. Just that one little thing he was all excited about, which I was thrilled to see he was excited about that. Because if he was any excited about that, I can just imagine the greater excitement from greater truths found in God's Word. But I'm sure, and through the rivers, probably refers to, at least in the past tense, back to that thing that they could relate to, and that was when they were taken through the Jordan River to take on Canaan land. And then it says, and when you walk through the fire, what do you think of then? You think of any past event in Israel's history? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure that's probably what it refers to there. Yet notice that the emphasis on these promises, he provided them something that they could relate to in their past, but note that the emphasis on these promises is not past, but rather future. They're future promises. They're future promises based on events that had already happened. Well, there's no better way to have a promise than to say, hey, just like I already did, I'll do it in the future. It's not like you got to worry and guess about something that could maybe happen. You already know it's happened. And so he bases it, but it's future tense. They're declaration which promise us future deliverances, that God will take us through the tribulations and trials and persecutions that each one of us face in our lives. Anybody here not face tribulations and trials? I think we all face them, don't we? Now, it's important to note, though, that there is no promise, either here or anywhere else in the Scriptures, that we won't have tribulations. You've all proven to me that y'all have them, so I figured everybody previous has had them, and everybody that's going to come is going to have them, because there's no promise that declares to us that we won't have tribulations. Life is tribulation, if you think about it, from the very moment of birth, and it continues on through life. We all have our specific ones that seem to be heavier at times than just the normal everyday walk of life, don't we? As a matter of fact, you can just count on it, especially if you choose to serve Yahweh. You can just count on it. You can count on probably having more than the average man. That's just the way it is. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted." And I can remember when I was first had dedicated my life to Christ. I hadn't even yet become a Christian because I hadn't been taught the full plan of salvation. I thought I was. I had, quote-unquote, accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, which is not in the Bible. But I had faith and I had repented. I had turned my life over to Christ. I had surrendered everything to Him. And I can remember my brother. And I was kind of just desiring to live godly. I was just getting on the road, you could say. And I can remember how my brother, it was back in the days when I was rodeoing, when I was a big, tough, macho bull rider, quote unquote. At least I thought that's what was tough and macho at the time. I found out there's something a whole lot more tougher than that, and that's maybe preaching the gospel to the remnant of Israel, as Herschel pointed out one time in Sunday school. But back then, that's where I was. I was still rodeoing at the time. And I can remember my brother, how he'd persecute me, how I could just count on it. If my brother and I were together and one of our rodeo buddies was come walking up, if he was with one of our mutual bull riding friends, he'd say, and I'd be walking up here, my brother would point out and say, "Oh, here comes my Christian brother," or something like that. You know, just, and I failed the test sometimes, I'll grant you. I was still bigger than my brother. I've learned to love him because he got bigger than I was. And I loved him then. But there was times I blew the test. I was a poor witness, because sometimes I just couldn't handle it, and I'd take him down and beat him up. But, if you're going to even desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted. Now, that was nothing. I mean, at that time, I had a tough time with it. I didn't know what persecution was back then. I mean, I've got guys now calling for the death penalty for me. I mean, that's starting to get a little more persecution. Guy in prison. Right now, that I was going to say I kind of hoping the guy maybe's got a life sentence, but my God will protect me, no matter what. But I mean, if you're gonna live for Christ, you can figure on being persecuted, probably just a little bit more, if not a whole lot more, than the guy next to you who maybe isn't desiring to serve Christ. First Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. We're not to be surprised. with the trials and tribulations and persecutions of life as a Christian. But at the same time, as God's Israel people, we're promised that He will see us through them. Listen to these other scriptures. Psalm 34 and verse 19. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." You know, some of these radio preachers, you know, they preach, become a Christian. And man, are you going to have life. Man, are you going to have wealth. Man, are you going to have blessings. Man, are you going to have all this stuff. What do they call them? The name that's pinned on those guys. Prosperity preaching or something like that, or prosperity preachers. All this prosperity. Boy, are those Christians in for a surprise. Because Psalm 34 and verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." But, I love those words, but, in the Bible. Well, normally I like them. There's a few occasions when they're maybe not so good. But in this case, boy, do I like this word, but. But Yahweh delivers them out of them all. What a beautiful blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, nearly the same thing. No temptation. Same Greek word is often translated as trial or tribulation. No temptation or tribulation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may also endure it. He says, I'm not taking it away from you, but if you'll just look to me, I'll provide you the way of escape. And you just think about it. In your lifetime thus far, has there been any that God hasn't brought you through? You know, when you're in the midst of it, kind of a situation like we've been recently with our family and their health, it's kind of tough to remember that. It's kind of tough, but you need to look back and think, hey, God's always brought me through them before. I mean, I've got one eye, my spleen's been removed, my back's been broken, my disc has been removed, my left leg's been shortened. He's brought me through them all. Why should I be concerned that He can't do it again? And so you've all been through different things yourselves. Is there any that God hasn't brought you through thus far? I don't think you can name a one, can you? And haven't they also all worked together for your good, just as He promised? And all those things in my life previous to that was God knocking on my head, trying to get my attention so I'd serve Him. And the reminders to me die as I stand here and my knee hurts. It's just a reminder that God loves me. He worked it up together for good. How much would I give up my salvation to have both eyes and a full length leg on my left side and a back that didn't bother me? No, it was there's still tribulations and trials from my life. I'm looking at it probably a knee operation sometime in the very near future. But would I trade any of that for the salvation that He brought me through? Not at all. He holds true to His promises. Let's go back to Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Now, I know that doesn't fit in with our modern multiculturalist views. But did you ever think about this? God doesn't have to fit in. What are the multiculturalists going to do about it? You know, public opinion. We talked about that a little bit last hour too. Everybody's so concerned about public opinion. Right now it's the multiculturalists and their groupies who have the public opinion, so to speak. And boy, we sometimes just cower at what they may think about us or what they may say or write about us. And we belong to God. You know, what are they going to do about it? They can't change a thing. Now, but at the same time, you may still be thinking, well, man, that's unjust. That's unfair. Well, let me tell you, it only seems that way to the people who have been swayed by the multiculturalist propaganda of the day. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, beginning with verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, somebody maybe want to answer yes, but there's no injustice with God, and Paul explains why. May it never be, he says, or King James, God forbid. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, that is the potter, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews, Judahites only, but also from among the Gentiles, the house of Israel as well. Who are we to think that God's unjust? We're the pot. We're the clay that he didn't even have to have as a figment of his imagination in his mind. Who are we to think that he's unjust? On top of that, isn't that attitude that's expressed in Isaiah 43? Isn't that the attitude that Yahweh, as a husband, should have regarding his wife? Isn't that the attitude he should have? Ladies, you can't tell me that that isn't the attitude every one of you wants your husbands to have for you. That he would give all the other women in the world for you. That's what he's saying. Go back to Isaiah 43. Now, I'm back there already. Let me read it to you again. Isaiah 43, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your husband, is what he's saying. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Isn't that what you wives want from your husbands? So why should we expect that Yahweh should have any different posture toward his wife? It's not unjust at all. It's just the way the potter made it to be. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I find encouragement even in those two verses as well. What's the promise there in those two verses? Well, the promise is that God will search for his people no matter where they have wandered to. And I'll guarantee that his people have done a lot of wandering. But he says, I'm going to search them out, and I'm going to fight them in the south and the north and the west and the east. Can't hold on to them. When I call them, they've got to come. It should remind us of the parable of the lost sheep in which the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and search for the one. Now, don't miss the fact that in that parable, we're talking about sheep again. And who does the Bible identify as sheep? As sheep? As sheep. You know who the Bible identifies as sheep? Who does the Bible identify as sheep? Well, it's Israel, isn't it? Only Israel is called his sheep. Old and New Covenant alike, what did Yeshua say? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the whole world, of the Africans, of the Afghanistans, or whatever. No, he said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sheep is always an identifying mark of his people Israel. Wolves identified other peoples. Dogs identified other people. The same passage, he identified the Canaanites as dogs. His people were sheep. The Canaanites were dogs. Sheep, the parable is talking about sheep. And this promise in Isaiah 43 was also made to Israel, specifically and only to Israel as well. Verse 7, moving on, it says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So it talks about here everyone that he has called by his name. Well, again, Israelites were the only people in the scriptures ever called by God's name. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Keep your finger in Isaiah 43. Deuteronomy 28 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Yahweh will establish you, speaking again to Israel, as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, do note in that passage that even under the old covenant, God was looking for more than just physical descent. It says, then Yahweh will establish you as a holy people. And then he goes on, he says, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. He's not just looking for physical descent. Really, if you really look at the old covenant policy in its entirety, even the Mosaic covenant, it wasn't even then, the policy wasn't saved by race. It was still saved by grace. He was dealing, yes, there's no question, the covenant was made with the Israelites. The same thing that's true for the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 8, even though most preachers don't know it, or can't understand it, though it's as clear as the handwriting on the Babylonian king's wall, even clearer. Even then, even under the old covenant, it wasn't saved by race, even though it was one specific race of people he was looking with. He was still looking for more than just that. As 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite verses. One of these times people need to record how many favorite verses I have, and we may end up with most of the Bible, but this is one of my favorite verses. 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support everyone who's an Israelite. Doesn't say that. That's how some Israelites today, with the newfound knowledge that they're Israel, think it reads. It doesn't read that way at all. It says, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Yes, it was written to Israelites, but he's looking specifically, even under the old covenant, for those Israelites who are more than just Israelites by descent. They're spiritual Israelites by their hearts. Those whose hearts are completely his. It should remind you of the case of the eunuch in Acts 8. I can see here is Philip there in Samaria having a tremendous effect in reaching hundreds, maybe thousands for Christ, bringing them to belief and seeing them baptized into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, for salvation. Amidst this great, you can't call it a revival, but what would it be? A great effect upon the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8. But the eyes of Yahweh are still moving to and fro throughout the earth. He's not just concerned about those Samaritans, but his eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth, and all of a sudden he spies out there on a desert road all by himself an Ethiopian eunuch, a Judahite who had come to Jerusalem to worship and was coming back reading Isaiah, wondering what God meant in the 53rd chapter of the Messianic chapter, and he said, Philip, I know you got a great thing going here in Samaria, but there's one out there whose heart is completely mine that needs to hear the message. And so he sends Philip to the eunuch. Numbers are always a big thing with preachers today. Well, I'll guarantee you that in God's sight, whether it was the case, and I think it was probably the case with Philip too, he was just excited to see that one man out there be saved, be brought back to the fold, be the one out of the 99. One left the 99. He brought them already, and he went out and got the one, the sheep out there all by itself, the eunuch, the slave. I mean, this wasn't even an important man. He was a slave to the Ethiopians, another race of people probably. You know, what a wonderful story that offers all of us tremendous hope. If you or a relative who has a heart which is truly seeking to serve God, the promise there is that Yahweh will search you out from the north, from the east, from the west, from the south to gather you to himself. Again, good news from the book of Isaiah and throughout the Bible. What's even more encouraging is that God has promised to do the same even if you are temporarily blind and deaf, like we have been, and in some cases maybe still are. Look at verse 8. It says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears." In some cases, the blind and the deaf, God just, I mean, if they're blind and deaf, and it's not just temporary blindness, I mean, He says, you're out of the picture. He deals with them in that sense. But these are people He says, I'm calling back. You know, everyone, you and I included, everyone at some point in their life is at least temporarily blind, temporarily deaf to the message of God. So He reaches out, but He reaches out to those who still have a heart, even though they're at that time in their life blind and deaf. Now, who or what does this blindness or deafness even refer to? Well, first let me establish once again that this refers to Israel. Jump back to Isaiah 42 and verses 18 and 19. Now notice here, jump back to Isaiah 42 in verses 18 and 19. Here's what He says. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind that he is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh?" So here we have the deaf and the blind identified as His servant. Well, who does Isaiah identify as the servant? Or who is the servant identified as? Jump back to chapter 41, verse 8, and we'll have it. The answer is provided for us. Verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." It was Israel again who was His servant, and it was His servant who was blind and deaf. It's Israel, the Celto-Saxon people today, who for the most part are blind to their identity, and also to the special relationship they're to have with Yahweh as Israel. We understand that most of our people automatically, intuitively follow Yahweh. Now understand that Yahweh is their God. You know, it takes some Eastern religion, some guru, to come over here and convince our people that they need to follow another God. Intuitively, they follow Yahweh. Now intuitively they know Yahweh is our God. They may not follow Him, but they know that. And even the average Christian, they may understand that they need a relationship with Yahweh, and they may come to that point. But what our people don't understand, that it's a special relationship with Him as Israelites. That they're missing out on. They can't get any relevance, any significance out of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1 and the following verses, because they don't understand who they are. There's little significance to it when you don't understand. But in spite of that, God still, in spite of Israel's blindness, in spite of the fact they don't understand that they're to have that special relationship with Him as their people, as His beloved wife, in spite of that, God still promises to bring us out of that blindness, at least those who seek for Him. He says, "I'm even seeking for the blind and the deaf, the ignorant, like you and I." Going on, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Also, add verse 21 to that, where it says, "The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise." The same promise is made to Israel in the New Testament as well. Keep your finger there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've gone over it many times in the past, but 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, very clearly, when you dig into it, dig into the Greek words that are found in that particular verse, specifically the verse in the New American Standard Version translated scattered, it's without a doubt that Peter, just like James was writing to the dispersed 12 tribes of Israel. And consequently, he uses Old Testament language addressed to Israel to the same people today. In verse 9, he says this, almost a repetition of what we found in Isaiah. In verse 9, he says to these Israelites, but you, these Israelites being the remnant of Israel, Christian Israelites, but you, it's no longer that they're a chosen race because they're Israel by physical descent. It's their chosen race because they're a remnant of Israel, those by spiritual descent. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim, that you may proclaim. He says, you are this for this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness or your blindness into His marvelous light. He says, it's for this reason that I've called you, so that you can be this for me. My witnesses, what an honor. Israel is called to be God's special witnesses, witnesses of Almighty God. You know, one of the most sought-after positions in any government or kingdom is that of an ambassador, whether it be for a president or a king in some country. That's one of the most sought-after positions in government positions, if you're not the king or the president. You usually seek out to be an ambassador. Now, just think about it. If you're an Israelite, a Christian Israelite, that is, you personally, have been called to be an ambassador. Again, think about it. Let's put it in this light. Think about it. If you were, I'm going to say, if President Clinton called you to be an ambassador, I guess that one doesn't work. This group isn't going to get very excited about that. Let's say it was President Washington, okay? And he came to your house. And he said, Ken, I want you to be my ambassador. Can you imagine the thrill you'd receive if it was President Washington or Jefferson or one of those great men of the past? Well, you have been personally, if you're a Christian Israelite, you have been personally called to be an ambassador, not just to some human fallible king like George Washington or certainly President Clinton, but for the King of all kings. The first King is all in capitals. It's the way I sign it every time. Serving the King of Kings is the way I sign off on all my letters. King, the first King, is all in capitals. And the last King, serving the King of Kings, is all in lowercase. You've been called to be an ambassador, personally called to be an ambassador of the King of Kings. You've been called to be one of His priests, one of His ambassadors. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And I'm just going to read these as we get to them because I'm afraid we'll run out of time here. I told Herschel last time after the last few messages, I've got to quit preaching 45 minutes or you guys are going to get spoiled. Expect that from me all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Listen to what it says. It says, therefore we, who is Paul writing to? Christian Israelites. Therefore we are ambassadors for the Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what He's called us to be. How exciting. As Isaiah expressed it, for the one and only God and Savior for all eternity. Now let me tell you, if you're a Christian Israelite and you're not witnessing on His behalf, you are missing out on one of the greatest privileges and blessings bestowed from heaven. It's great to be a Christian. You know, when God touched my life, and I was one renegade when He touched my life, but when He touched my life, He touched it. He clobbered it. And I tell you, from that point on, there was from the beyond just wanting to serve and love Him, I wanted to tell everybody else what had happened to this renegade. I wanted to be able to share with them the truth of the King. Now, regrettably, back then, I didn't know much about the kingdom. Today, I want to share Him not only about the King, but I want to share about the kingdom too, because without the kingdom, we have no king. But it becomes a privilege and a blessing to pass it on to someone else and to know that you are an ambassador of that King. I'll tell you, we're sometimes put to shame by the Herochristians and others and their zeal for their non-existent gods. We're sometimes put to shame. God has called us to be His ambassadors. Let's do it. What a privilege we have when we do. Verse 13 again, Isaiah 43. It says, "Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" For our Fenton puts it this way, "I existed before time itself, so none can snatch out of my hand what I effect, who can subvert?" In this day and age of increasing Christian persecution, there's very little, as I already pointed out, that we can take heart in, we can be encouraged by. But what can all of that compare with the fact that if we are in the palm of God Almighty's hand, that no one, and I mean no one, can remove us? How can all these other things that may disappoint us, may discourage us, may persecute us, how can any of that compare with the fact that no one or nothing can remove us from Almighty God's hand if that's where we are? That's what He's just promised us there. The same promise is also found in the New Testament. Turn to John 10. John 10 and verses 27 through 30, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Not only that, but when God has decreed something to be so, no one or nothing can alter it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things?" That is, such things as, let's bring it down to our current times. Such things, what shall we say to these things? Such things as, let's say, the crime bill, which was recently passed. What then shall we say to such things as the crime bill and other such things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to such things? It's laughable. You know, we get all concerned about a crime bill. Well, you know what? God's got crime bills too, and always has had them. Whose crime bill are we going to be concerned with? Everybody's getting concerned with a crime bill that a bunch of gumbos in Washington, D.C. came up with. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Why would you do that? Well, John put it this way, "Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is He that is in you. I mean, you personally, if you're a Christian, Israelite, you personally take Him along with you. Better put, He personally takes you along with Him. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Going on, Romans 8:31, reading through verse 37, it says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Some crime bill? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The Christ Yeshua is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are as considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." But through all of these things, such as the crime bill and other such things today, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. How? 1 John 4:5 "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God?" That's who overcomes the world. Man, when you have that kind of understanding, you understand and you believe enough to totally put your life in His hands and understand that He resurrected from the grave, I mean, what do you have to fear? And indeed, that's how we overwhelmingly conquer, is with that mindset, knowing that they can't touch His beloved. Verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor the President Clintons, nor Janet Nero, nor the ADL or the JDL, nor the BATF, nor the CIA, nor the FBI, or the so-called New World Order, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in the Christ Yeshua our Lord. Now, have you ever stopped to really think about those words? I mean, normally we don't think about them under today's scenario. We don't apply it to the BATF. We don't apply it to the FBI. We don't apply it to this New World Order. No, we just we tremble when we hear about those things. We fear that they're going to be able to do something sometime in the future to us. We need to contemplate these words in light of today, because they were written as much for us as they were for the people of that day who were under their Neros and their Clintons. It's no different today than it was then. And the promises still hold true the same. Take note of the last statement. It says, nor any other created thing. Now, first, that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? He says, I don't believe any of the things, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in the Christ Yeshua. Well, any other created thing is pretty all-inclusive, and I believe it would apply as far in the future as it needs to apply. But above and beyond that, here's the point. How can anything created ever separate us from the Creator? I mean, we fear sometimes from the big boys in Washington, quote-unquote big boys, big brother. And it says here that not even angels can separate us. And if one angel can kill 144,000 soldiers in one night and they can't separate us from God, what do I fear about 400 cronies up in Washington for? How can anything created ever separate us from the Creator? When has the Creator ever been overpowered or outdone by that which He created? When has the Creator ever reversed a decree of the Creator's? Not according to Isaiah. That was snap, snap, for the tape ministry was for my children. When has it ever happened? Never! So why should we think it's going to happen now? Unless God decrees it so, no one can harm us, even touch us. After all, don't forget, he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. Unless God decrees it to be so, no one can harm us. And if the Creator decrees it otherwise, no one can prevent it. Consequently, we have absolutely no reason not to go forth boldly, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, in whatever we put our hand to do. We may boldly declare that Yahweh is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Going on, verse 14. We're running quickly out of time. But verse 14 says, thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. The word fugitive in the Hebrew in that verse is an interesting word to say the least. It comes from the Hebrew word bariach. And here's how it's defined in Strong's. From 1272, a fugitive, that is a serpent, as fleeing. In other words, Babylon, which always in the Bible represents Israel's enemies, will be brought down as a fleeing serpent. Now, wasn't that the same promise given to Eve's descendants, specifically the remnant of Christian Israel, that through Yeshua the Christ we would and will crush the serpents, not just the serpent, but the serpent's heads? Isn't that also the promise repeated in Psalms 91 in verses 13 and 14 where it says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Who do these lions and serpents represent? Babylon, Judaism, communism, the current tyrannical Antichrist, and he says that we will crush their heads. Verse 15, it says, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, the Creator of Israel, your King. Let me ask you, is He your King? Is He your King? He is your King only if Yeshua is your Lord and Savior. If in faith and repentance you have been baptized, immersed in the name of Yeshua for the remission of sins, if you have surrendered all to Him to make Him Lord and King, to this remnant of Israelites, to this, let me emphasize it right, to this remnant of Israelites, He's promised salvation. Isaiah 33 and verse 22, it says, For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our King. He will save us. But let me tell you, fellow Israelite, or non-Israelite, He can never save you unless He's your King. And He's made your King by making Yeshua Lord.